Sergius, the great grandson of Cyrus the Great. And so Cyrus the Great is the man whom Isaiah had prophesied back centuries before, 300 years before, that he would give a decree that the exile would come to an end under Cyrus's reign. So now we're talking 4 years later. So you've had Cyrus, you've had Cambyses, you've had Darius, and now you have Cyrus in 486, reigning over the Persian Empire. To give you an idea of the Persian Empire, let me list the modern countries that would make up the Persian Empire. Iran, Iraq, Kuwait, Syria, Jordan, Israel, Turkey, Egypt, Lebanon, parts of Greece, parts of Saudi Arabia, parts of India, parts of Pakistan, Afghanistan, Azerbaijan, Armenia, Georgia, Kazakhstan, Uzbekistan, and Turkmenistan. So when it says your kingdom is vast, it meant vast. We're not talking a small, podunk, little backwoods kingdom. We're talking an empire. And this man reigns over all of that. Think about it. That's the parts of the country we think are troublesome, and how can anybody rule over it? And here we have a man who reigns over all of that. And that's who we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks. This Xerxes, who is reigning over these various things, of these various tribes and countries. So as I said, he comes to power in 486. This tells us this starts in the third year of his reign. What's going on that we know outside in his third year of his reign? He's beginning to plan a campaign to take Greece, all of Greece. Matter of fact, you probably have heard of Thermopylae, the Battle of Thermopylae. That's what this banquet is. It's the setting up. It's the council of war to plan the invasion of Greece. We're not, we see it's the third year of his reign. We know that in the third year of his reign, 483, is when he begins that process. And so when we see in verse 3, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants, the army of Persia and Media, and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him. This is the council of war to plan that ill-fated invasion. It's not, I had a history professor at Ohio State, and he said, Esther can't be real because Persian kings didn't marry outside their families. And so we see Esther here marrying from outside the family. So what we see is going on is God is putting into play events that will be different than normal. So in other words, we have a Persian queen, and God sees that his people are going to be in danger. And before they're ever on the scene, God is putting into play events that will give a Jewish queen the ability to deliver his people. So where are we? So that's the big picture historical, as we can tell who's this Xerxes. But let's start answering the question, why is the name of God never mentioned in this book? It's usually say it's missing, is usually the way it's phrased. It's not missing. God's not absent. God has removed himself from the picture. God has taken himself out. Turn to Leviticus 26. I know the joke is often, how long will it take to get me to Leviticus? Well, not too long today. So Leviticus 26, what we see going on is Israel is in exile. So after they come into the land at about 1400, God vomits them out of the land in 586 B.C. So they have become so corrupt that God spits them out of the land. Then Cyrus gives a decree that they may return. But we look at the two Jews that we see repeatedly in this book ignored that decree, stayed in the foreign land. They stayed in the foreign land. As a matter of fact, Mordecai means Marduk is mine. I belong to Marduk. So he has a pagan god's name. Esther is named after Ishtar, the god of fertility, goddess of fertility. So we have two Jews who have foreign names after foreign gods. So that's why God is removing himself. So it tells us in Leviticus 26, beginning in verse 27. But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters, and I will destroy your high places, and cut down your incense altars, and cast your dead bodies upon the dead bodies of your idols, and my soul will abhor you, and I will lay your cities waste, and will rock you, will make your statues desolate, and I will smell your pleasing aromas no more. And I myself will devastate the land so that your enemies who settle on it shall be appalled at it. That is God's attitude to his people because of their rebellion against him. But, and very important but, look down at verse 44. Yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not spurn them, neither will I abhor them so as to destroy them utterly, and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. So what's going on in Esther is we have the ruler of the seas. We have two kings. We have the seed of the serpent seeking to crush the seed of the woman, God's chosen people. And even though God is angry at his people, they are in exile. He will not spurn them utterly. He will not let them be crushed. God will deliver his people. So while we will not see the mighty works and miracles that we see in other places in the Old Testament, as with Elijah, with the fire coming from heaven, or the angels and the chariots of heaven destroying the kingdoms of Assyria, God is on the scene. He will still orchestrate offense. To quote the Westminster Shorter Catechism, God's works of providence are most holy, wise and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. God is governing. God is in control. He may not be hitting us over the head as he does in other places with their actions, but he is preserving and protecting his people. And so as we look at Esther, we have to be a little bit more subtle in our reading than we sometimes are. Martin Lloyd Jones, the famous preacher, his complete works are over 30 volumes. Only half a volume is on narrative preaching. He loved preaching from the epistles. Epistles are easy to preach because it tells us this is what God wants. This is what God wants. In narrative, we have to listen better. We have to turn on our listening ears, remembering what he said back in the prescriptive, where he told us what things are. And so we have to be a little bit more subtle in our reading than we are sometimes when we're in the New Testament. So knowing that God is looking out for his people. And remember, in chapter 1, not once are God's people mentioned. So God is orchestrating things well in advance of any problems. So nobody's thinking Haman's coming. Nobody's thinking this decree to destroy the Jews is coming. But yet God is orchestrating events so that his people will be protected. On Friday, April 29th, 2 billion people, billion, that's with a B, watched the wedding of a man who, when he becomes king of England, would be bereft of any true sovereignty. He has no control, but yet 2 billion people took time out of their calendars to watch his wedding. People are enthralled with the idea of a good leader. They want a good leader. And so they look at a man like William who will never command armies as a king. He might make his way up the British military, but never as king will he be able to control as Xerxes did. And yet, 2 billion people watched. Why? Because they want that leader. And so as we look here, I want you to see, as it says in your outline, we have a kingship on display. We see a kingdom in all its pomp and circumstance. Then we're going to see a crisis in that kingdom. And we're going to see him capitulate his true sovereignty, his being a good and godly king. He's not. And so we'll see his capitulation, and we'll contrast that to our king, who does have his great reign, and he watches over us. So now in the days of Ahasuerus, who reigned from India to Ethiopia, over 127 provinces. Now Daniel 6, verse 1, it tells us that Darius had 120 provinces. So this is a growing kingdom. It's not a kingdom in decline. This is a vibrant, powerful kingdom. Matter of fact, under his father's reign, the king of Persia was able to add Pharaoh to his titles. So he's the king of kings and the Pharaoh. That's his title. So in those days, he had this royal feast. And I want you to notice through this chapter, you will have some verse, every verse will have the word king, royal, queen, or some variant of it throughout. So what we're seeing is opulence. We're seeing sovereignty on display. There's one verse that doesn't, verse 6. And it's a complex verse, but the idea is like, well, look at it. Oh, the white cotton curtains and the violet hangings, the fastened with cords of violet. So we're supposed to see the opulence. We're supposed to see the pomp and circumstance. Why do you go to Buckingham Palace? Why do you go to Windsor Castle? It's to see the gold. You just see that type of splendor because we think that there's something to it. And obviously God does, as we read in Revelation 4. Look at the descriptions of his throne in Revelation 4. His throne is festooned. And it is just, what does it say? And he sat there and had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed with white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. So we see that kingship and opulence go hand in hand. So the author of Esther is wanting us to see this guy's in charge. Matter of fact, if you were to ask him, so who's in charge here? You'd probably end up in the dungeon. But we're going to find really soon that his folly is going to disqualify him from that authority. He fails to lead as the king, and he loses. So this first feast, beginning of verse 4, it lasts 180 days. A feast that lasts 180 days. I mean, can you imagine the expense that would be? You know, we're not talking just a little something. We're talking a wild feast where they're planning these things, where there's constant supply for all these generals, for these princes. This man has wealth. And then he has this second feast. So after he does it for his officials, he does it for the entire city. So he has a feast for the entire city that they might also, you know, celebrate the incoming victory over Greece. It's not going to be a victory, but, you know, you never set out for war thinking you're going to lose. So he's preparing for this victory. And matter of fact, they're so excited, and drinks were according to this edict. There is no compulsion. Used to be you had to wait for the king to take a drink. So every time the king would take a drink, you had to take a drink. But he's saying, no, have fun. Have truly fun. This is really a party. This isn't just, you know, something where you have to wait for me. I want you to have fun. And then there's also this feast for the women. The queen has a feast for the women. So notice, there's segregation. The men are having a feast over here. The women are having a feast over here. And that's the way, according to Persian law, it had to be. You couldn't mix your feasts. You couldn't have women at the feasts. So wait a second, we have a crisis. So now we have this feast that everybody is to be able to do what they want. And so we have a crisis on our hands. As we think of this crisis, I want you to think of a biblical motif that we see. King Belshazzar has a feast. And at the end of the feast, he loses his kingdom in the book of Daniel. You know, you have been found wanting, you've been measured, you've been weighed, you've been found wanting. So he's a feast, loses his kingdom. Herod holds a feast. John the Baptist loses his head. Ahasuerus holds a feast. He's about to lose his wife. So royal feasts often bring loss in the Bible. So we see, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was great with wine. In other words, he's drunk off his gourd. So he's not thinking with anything approaching common sense. So he commands the eunuchs to bring his wife, Queen Vashti. Now it is a crime for her to appear before these men. So for her to keep the law, she must violate this decree. For her to keep this law to follow the decree is to break the law. So she is the one acting righteous. Xerxes is being a fool, an unrighteous fool at that. So he sends the eunuchs to bring Queen Vashti before the king with a royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. Ancient literature is filled with this motif of kings showing off their beautiful wives and losing. You can think of, there's one in Herodotus where he tells of this king telling his servant, "You have to see my wife, she's so beautiful, so hide out and just watch her." Well, she sees him and says, "You have to die to kill my husband." So she kills the husband. So, you know, we have this idea that you don't show off your wife in this way, and yet Xerxes, who's three sheets to the wind, wants to show her off. And so she's the one showing regal dignity. He is the one who is failing to be a king. So we see capitulation. So this crisis in which a king is ordering an illegal command because he is too drunk to use his brains has brought about his capitulation from his true reigning and ruling. So then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure toward all who were versed in the law and judgment. So that's actually a wise thing. It says he goes to his wise men saying, "Please tell me what to do." But notice who he's going to listen to. So he asks the right people, but he listens to the wrong people. And then next to him being Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan. So these are the seven guys who tell the king whatever he wants to hear. You can think of David, Solomon's son, Rehoboam. When the ten tribes come and say, "Lighten our load, that we might have liberty, and we will serve you." And that's what the wise men, older wise men tell him to do. But he listens to the young, foolish men, and he loses his kingdom. So here we see a king who's going to listen to the foolish people and not the wise people. Then the king said to the wise men, "So, according to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti? Because she has not performed the command of the king Ahasuerus delivered to the eunuchs." Had he listened to the wise men, the story would have been over here. But yet God intervenes, and he opens the mouth of a fool. Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, "Not only against the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in the provinces of King Ahasuerus." So here, you have a guy who's telling the king what he wants to hear. He's telling the guy, saying, "Hey, your wife stuck up to him, stuck up to you. My wife might stand up to me. So no, we're going to have to push her down." This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media, who have heard of the queen's behavior, will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. So he's concerned about what's going to happen when he gets home, not about upholding justice. And by the way, my guess is that the wives wouldn't have been standing up, because they say, "Yes, she did right. She did what she was supposed to be. She's not to be shown off to these drunken sots." You know, you feel 187 days of drinking. These guys are not the ones you want to be bringing your family in front of. "If it pleases the king, let a royal order to go out from before him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and Medes, that it may not be revealed, that Vashti is never again to come before the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she." So this sets in place the situation in which Esther will eventually come to take this seat. Will become, so she's in place to protect God's people. She will be the chosen instrument. But yet this is years before that. This is years before that ever comes to be. And so God cares for us in ways we can't imagine. We want things solved right now for us in the way we want them solved. But yet God, in his infinite wisdom, is orchestrating things in a way that brings him glory and us better good. I was quoting from the Westminster Shorter Catechism earlier about providence. But now let's look at how Christ executes the office of a king. So this is the idea of a king. This is question 26. Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself and ruling and defending us and restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. He doesn't run roughshod over us. He is restraining and conquering our enemies that we might have the life and liberty of the sons of God. And so here, God's people, who are just one of many throughout this vast kingdom, who are about to become the target of Haman, are being protected in a way that they cannot see. So while this decree is going forth, and while the king is getting ready for his war, he's losing his wife. And as we shall see repeatedly throughout, there are many coincidences. So God doesn't show up verbally. We don't see the word God, but what we see throughout this book is we see God causing coincidences. Oh, it just happens to be that when Haman's coming in to hang Mordecai, the king the night before happened to have the records read to him that said, oh, Mordecai saved your life. Oh, I should go reward him. I mean, so you're going to see these coincidences. Coincidences happening throughout this book where it looks like God's people are through. They're finished. And God sets up an event where they are preserved and protected. And many times, as I say, we expect God to act the way we want Him. We expect Him to reign in a way we want to and solve things quickly. An example that comes to mind is, you know, I was unemployed for 3 years. While I was working on my dissertation, I'm applying for positions. Nothing's coming up. Nothing's coming up. Well, had the Lord given me a position early on, I would have had to resign it because I was doctrinally in error. And it was while working on my dissertation that the Lord sorted out that doctrinal error. And so I would have gotten into a church that I would have had to resign that from. So the Lord was looking out. Now, was it pleasant being unemployed? No. But the Lord was looking out for me and my family. And that's how we have to look. Sometimes those crosses and losses, as the Puritans called them, are for our good. We think, oh, I want this. Another example that comes to mind is every high school boy prays, oh, may this girl be the one. And, you know, years later you look back and say, thank you, Lord, for not answering that prayer. You know, that's what it is. We often think we know what we want. But what we want is not what we need. And so God, as our King, is looking out for us. He is subduing us to himself. And so part of that subduing is not answering our foolish prayers. And so we see that God, who is able to preserve his people from the mightiest empire of the ancient world, is able to look out for us in our age. We sometimes think, oh, what's God doing? Or, boy, I'm not as good as that person over there, or I'm not righteous enough. As I said earlier, look at Mordecai and Esther. We're not talking paragons of virtue. God is able to use crooked beams and make them straight. And that's what he's doing. He's taking you who are crooked and making you straight. And how is he doing it? By loving you, by sending his son eventually. But even when you don't see it in that direct way, you can know and you can look to our great God who loves us enough to send his son and loves us enough to let us suffer from time to time and not giving us what we foolishly ask for. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you that you have ruled over us. You rule over us, and forever we shall dwell in your presence, and we shall bow before you as we see your wise and holy ruling, and your wise and holy judgments as they work out in us. And we do, Lord, ask that we would continue to look to you, knowing that you are wise beyond us, and not think that we know how to rule the universe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.